All right. It would be a fun day at church without a little bit of things out of order, right? And so we just like to keep things fresh and interesting. But open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, that passage that Owen just read, is our text for today. This week marks 16 years since Kristen and I met. You've heard much of the story about the way that we met, but 16 years ago, what began as a glance and a smile quickly turned into a friendship, right? And before long, I had worked my way out of the friend zone and married her. We dated first, but from friend zone to marriage. And, it's been a good ride, but those early days of a relationship are always interesting. Right, those early days of any relationship, whether that be with a significant other or whether that be even just a platonic friendship, those early days are always interesting. And my unromantic assessment of the beginning of a relationship is that it's basically like a prolonged interview. Right, it's basically like a prolonged interview where there's some initial correspondence, and then you agree on a time to meet up for the purpose of extracting information from one another. Right, to determine whether or not you want to continue extracting information from one another. Right, you're there in that initial meetup and you're trying to determine if this person is a good fit for the position that you have open in your life. Right, rather that be a significant other or a friend. But with that information that you've extracted, you decide if you want to meet for more extraction. And you interrogate one another further until you decide whether this person is repulsive or whether you are drawn to them. And I'm very thankful that Kristen was not repulsed by me, at least in those early stages of our relationship. I withheld some of the truth until after it was too late, until after we were married. But our first date took place at IHOP in Springfield, Missouri. It was about 11 o'clock at night. For those of you who know I'm an early bird, yes, I got out of bed for our first date. And we went to IHOP. But it was there we both knew that the other was worth further extraction because we both ordered chicken tenders for supper. That is what sealed our fate together. It was that we both ordered chicken tenders. We have a mutual love for that. But we spent time together, right? In the ensuing days, we spent time together. We learned more about one another. And eventually, that interview phase transitioned to a care for phase. And it eventually transitioned into a love and lifelong commitment phase. Now, but the longer we spent together, the more time we spent together, the more that was revealed about the other, and the stronger our connection became. And unless you are here today and you have had an arranged marriage, that's probably the way it happened for you as well. The more time you spent together, the more was revealed about one another, and the deeper your relationship became. In our text this morning, we see the relationship between the Lord and Abraham begin to deepen. Over the last several chapters, we've seen how things have unfolded between the Lord and Abraham. In chapter 12, we see their first encounter. We see the call of Abraham and the promises that God gave to him. And up to this point, the relationship between God and Abraham has not been a bad one. In fact, it's been a very good one. God has proven that he is a faithful God. He has proven that he is a God who will keep his word. God has blessed him, but now things are progressing, right? As of the last chapter, we see Abraham and all of his household become the covenant people of God, and they bear the sign of the covenant people of God under the old covenant, which is circumcision. And so he is now their God, and they are his special people on earth. And so there's this new, deeper, intimate relationship that we see evolve, right? We see a little bit of that deeper relationship at the beginning of chapter 18, which we studied last week, as the Lord and two angels come to Abraham's tent, come to his dwelling place, and end up eating a meal prepared for them by Sarah and Abraham. And this sharing of a meal, both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, is an allusion to fellowship. And so even though Abraham does not eat with them, instead he serves them, there are allusions to a fellowship of gathering around a table and breaking bread together. And so we see that new phase of a relationship begin to unfold in this very first encounter between Abraham and the Lord post-circumcision. But as we enter, as we continue to go through chapter 18, we begin to see more allusions of a deeper relationship with God. Right in our text this morning, the depth of the relationship is heightened in verse 16 as the text tells us that the Lord and his angels have now gotten up from Abraham's table and they depart from Abraham's house or from his tent. But verse 16 tells us that Abraham went with them some of their way. Now, on the one hand, Abraham is just doing what was a customary act of hospitality in this culture, right? In our day, as someone is leaving our home, we might walk them to their car, we might walk them to the door, but 4,000 years ago in the ancient Near East, it was customary for a host to travel with his guest part of the way of the guest's journey back home or to wherever they're going. And so on one hand, this is just customary hospitality where Abraham is doing the culturally acceptable thing and traveling with the Lord and his angels towards part of the way towards their destination. But also we know that to walk with the Lord in Scripture also speaks to spending time with the Lord. Or growing in a relationship with the Lord. It speaks to intimate, personal relationship with the Lord. And so on one hand, Abraham is doing what is culturally customary, but on the other hand, we see that there could be a little bit of a figurative language here where Abraham is walking with the Lord. As Abraham is making this trip with the Lord, as he is spending this time with the Lord, he comes to a deeper understanding of the nature of God, right? It's during this walking together that Abraham comes to a deeper understanding of who God is, of his nature, of his character, and even of his will. And so Abraham's knowledge of God and his relationship with the Lord is deepened through what I see as five distinct parts of our text this morning. But before we dig into that, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we once again come before you during this time. And Lord, we just ask that now as we open your word and we study, God, that your spirit would just steer in our hearts and minds and enable us to see this deepening relationship of between the Lord and Abraham, God, and even its relevance for us today, some 4,000 years later. So, Lord, we pray that you would take this time and use it for your honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first part of our text is what we will call the deliberation of God. The deliberation of God. Beginning in verse 17 all the way through verse 19, we read, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Now, this deliberation that we see unfold in the mind of the Lord is not really a deliberation at all. The Lord is not asking this question to the angels for their advice. He's not asking this question to Abraham for his advice. He's not communicating with the Father, asking the Father for his advice. Really, what is happening in these three verses is that Moses is communicating the deliberation of God, the inward thoughts of God, in a manner that we can understand them. He is communicating to us the deliberations of God and why he is about to reveal to Abraham what he is about to reveal. And so the question is, why will God reveal what he will reveal to Abraham about the impending judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? I think a better question might be, or a question that we could ask first is, why would God not tell Abraham? Why would God not tell Abraham about what is fixing to happen? Because Abraham is his chosen person on the earth. He's just acknowledged that in the text we read. Abraham is his chosen person to teach others about God. So why would God not tell him what is about to happen? Well, first we could talk about the sovereignty of God. Right? God is sovereign. Abraham is not. God does not need Abraham's permission. He does not need Abraham's input into what is about to transpire. The Lord is the Lord, and Abraham is not. He does not need our counsel. Perhaps the second reason that God maybe, the Lord maybe would not tell Abraham what's about to transpire is because there is no way that Abraham's finite mind can comprehend, can grasp what it is that God is about to do in the world. At 99 years old, and after 25 years of walking with the Lord, Abraham still cannot grasp what the Lord is doing in his own life, in that he is about to bring forth a biological child from a 99-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. Abraham still cannot grasp what the Lord is doing in his own life, much less the righteous decisions of the Lord in the broader context of the world. You know, we too struggle like this sometimes. We too have struggle grasping what it is that God is doing in the world. Abraham had trouble grasping what God is doing in his own life after 25 years of relationship with him, but we have 6,000 years in our hands of the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God, and we still struggle to understand and to grasp what it is that God is doing in the world, especially as it pertains to his righteous decisions or his acts of judgment. Oftentimes we look at the acts of God, especially those of judgment, and we wonder, what is God doing? How can any of this be good? How can any of this be right? Our finite mind still cannot comprehend what God is doing in the world. And when we do see sometimes what God is doing in the world, it leads some of us to question God's goodness. And so that would be a big reason why God might withhold what he is doing in the world. But the most important part is why he would tell Abraham what he's doing in the world, why he would reveal to Abraham what he is doing. And the reason that God gives as to why he is telling Abraham about what is going to unfold is because Abraham is going to become a great nation. Right? God promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 an exceedingly large family, as numerous as the sands of the earth, as numerous as the stars of the sky. Abraham will become a great nation, and that nation, the nation that will physically descend from Abraham, will be the nation that has the task to radiate the glory of God to every other nation in the world. That is the nation that will come from Abraham. And God says, I have chosen Abraham. Your translation says, I have known him. That's also translated, I have chosen him for the purpose of commanding or teaching that nation, his family, to keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice. Abraham is God's chosen person to teach an entire nation that will come from him about the righteousness and the justice of God. But not just about the righteousness and the justice of God, but also how they are to live righteously and justly. And so that is why God is revealing the reasoning behind his righteous decision, so that Abraham may know his righteousness and teach his righteousness to this coming nation. Friends, we have the same command this morning. In the Old Testament and in the New, God's people who are parents have a command to teach their children, to teach their families, even to teach those who are in their sphere of influence about the righteousness and the justice of God. But God reveals himself to us. He reveals his plan to Abraham, and he reveals his plan to us today, because we cannot rightfully teach about the righteousness of God and about the righteous decisions of God and about the justness of God if we do not know those things ourselves. And if we do not practice those things ourselves. And so it is imperative for God to reveal who he is and even these righteous decisions, so that Abraham may learn, so that he may teach. The second part of our text is what we will call the revelation. We've seen the deliberation in the mind of the Lord as to whether or not he should reveal his plan to Abraham. He obviously decides that he should reveal that plan to Abraham. So in verses 20 through 21, we read, "And the Lord said to Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So what is actually being revealed here to Abraham? What is actually being revealed to Abraham? It's likely he already knows about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are, to some degree, his neighbors. He has family that lives in Sodom. His nephew Lot lives there. So it's likely he's already heard about the inherent wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. So what is actually being revealed to Abraham? Well, first we see the omniscience of God being revealed. We see the omniscience of God being revealed because he already knows. The text tells us that he's going to go down and he's going to examine, he's going to investigate for himself, but the reality is he already knows exactly what is going on in these cities. But most importantly, what we see being revealed here is that Abraham is coming face to face with the juxtaposition between the holiness of God and the wickedness of man. He's seeing side by side the holiness of God and the wickedness of man. On one hand, he has come to comprehend over the last 25 years the goodness and the faithfulness and the holiness of the God who called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans into this land that he is now living in. And on the other hand, he is now face to face with the undeniable reality of the complete wickedness of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. As the text progresses, it becomes clear that Abraham understands that the Lord's visit to Sodom is a visit of justice, is a visit of judgment. He will go down to Sodom. He will go down to Sodom just as he went down to Babel, right, to inspect and to judge. And so Abraham is contemplating the holiness of God against the complete wickedness of man, and he is understanding that this is a visit of judgment, and he is seeing firsthand how a holy God must respond to the wickedness of man. But he also learns something else about God, something that we need to understand about God, especially if we struggle with these righteous decisions of God, particularly the justice and the judgment of God, and that is that Abraham, in this text, is learning about the integrity of God's judgment. He is learning about the integrity of God's judgment. Because here in this text, God tells Abraham, "I will go down, and I will inspect, and I will see for myself, and I will make my judicial decision based on what I see." And so we see the integrity of God's judgment. Cries of injustice are going up to God. Cries of great wickedness are going up to God, likely from those who are the victims of such, but rather than having a reactionary response, the Lord says, "I will go down and I will investigate what is going on." Not because he needs to. Remember, he's omniscient. He already knows what's going on. He's not coming down to investigate because he needs to. He is coming down to illustrate the integrity of his judgment. He is revealing for those who may question his judgment today, he is revealing that he is not a tyrant. The judgments of God are not the result of him being a tyrant. They are not the result of him being irrational. They are not the result of him being reactive. Instead, his judgments are fair. Right? He is fair in that he only gives what is actually deserved. That's what he's illustrating by going down and seeing for himself and making his judicial decisions based on what he sees, is that he is fair. He's not making a decision based on hearsay. He is making a decision based on fairness, based on truth. He only gives what is actually deserved. We're also seeing that he is diligent. He only acts on truth. He only acts on truth. He only acts on what is right, but he is also patient. Because Sodom and Gomorrah have been wicked for some time. The cries of injustice, the cries of violence have been going up to God for some time. Yet God has been patient and God has waited and God has given things time to change. God only exercises his judgment here when their iniquity is full, when they have reached the point of no return. God is fair, he is diligent, and he is patient. Judgment upon wickedness is necessary because he is a holy God, and the wickedness of man is treason against man's holy creator. But friends, even the judgment of God is touched by the goodness of God. God is not a bully or a tyrant. He is at his very core good, and even his judgments are touched by his goodness. Next, we see the motivation of God. In verse 22, the angels depart. They begin to go towards Sodom to begin their investigation. We're going to hear more about their interactions with the Sodomites next week. But as they leave, the Bible tells us that Abraham draws near to God, such is the benefit of that covenant relationship with God. And in verse 23 through 25, we read Abraham begin to question God. Remember, he understands that this is a visit of judgment. He understands the inherent wickedness of the vast majority of the population of Sodom. But here in verses 23 through 25, he says to God, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, first observation is that Abraham is brave. He has seen the power of God. He has come face to face with the reality that God is the Lord Almighty, that he is the all-powerful one. And here he begins to question what God is doing in the world. He is brave. He is confident in that relationship with the Lord. And at first glance, it appears as though Abraham is rebuking God for what God is doing. But really, Abraham is reminding God. As if he needs reminding, but Abraham is reminding God that God is bound by his own nature to do that which is right. Abraham knows the nature of God. He understands that God is bound by his own nature to do only that which is right. And so it's as if God is saying, God, or Lord, you are a righteous God. And it would be a violation of your own righteousness if you destroyed the righteous with the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. And to an extent, that's true. If God's standard for right relationship with him, if God's standard is righteousness, if the standard for eternal life is righteousness, then God would cease to be righteous if he destroyed the righteous. Far be it from him. That is not in line with his character, with his goodness, with his mercy. And Abraham is understanding. He gets it right that God must act only according to that which is right. But Abraham misses a couple of things. Abraham has an improper definition of what is right. Abraham seems to define right as what is right in his own mind, as what is right by his own logic and by his own reasonings. But as we look at this last sentence of these verses where Abraham says, "Shall the judge of all the earth not do what is right?" That word right in the Greek is actually an attribute of the subject of the sentence, right? It's an attribute of the judge. Right, it's not what is right in man's eyes, it is what is right according to God. And since right here is an attribute of God, then the one that Abraham is talking to, the one that Abraham is questioning, is the standard of what is right. It is what is right according to his plan, according to his will, that is right. Oftentimes we esteem our own thoughts, or our own logic, or our own reasoning as the standard of of what is right and of what is righteous. But this text makes clear for us that he is the standard of right. What is right in his economy, in his mind, in his logic, in his thinking is the standard of right, not what seems right to us. Secondly, Abraham misses the mark because he believes that there are 50 righteous people in Sodom. We don't know exactly how big Sodom was. Some estimates say at this time it was between 600 and 1,200 people. Splitting the difference of those two numbers, Abraham's assumption is that there is at least 5% of the population of the city that is righteous. And that seems like a reasonable standard, right? We might look at Palm Bay, and we might look at the population of Palm Bay and the sizes of the churches in Palm Bay, or maybe even the number of believers that we come across, and we might well assume that that 5% of the population of Palm Bay is righteous. Abraham's problem is that he was wrong. He was wrong. There was not about 5% of the population of Sodom that was righteous. But that leads us into our next part of the text, which is the negotiation. This part of the text transpires between verses 26 through 32. We're not going to read each of these verses. We're going to kind of summarize them. But in this passage, in this negotiation, Abraham kind of pulls what I call the bait and switch. Right? I have two kids that are professionals at the bait and switch, especially as it relates to things they want that they're not ordinarily allowed to have. Right, snacks, for example. We do give our kids snacks. We don't withhold food. But they will ask for snacks at an improper time, maybe 10 minutes before supper or something like that. Or they'll ask for a snack that we don't allow. And so they'll kind of come to us and they'll say, "Mom or Dad, can I have an apple?" Right? Because what parent can say no to their child wanting to eat something healthy? And so we'll say, "Yes, you can have an apple." And then they'll say, "Oh, Mom and Dad are in an agreeable mood. Mom, Dad, can I have an oatmeal cream pie? Can I have a giant bowl of ice cream? Can I have junk and a cup full of sugar?" They like to bait and switch. Once they find that we're in an agreeable mood, they change what it is they're asking for. They'll ask to watch TV, and if we're in an agreeable mood that we let them plant themselves in front of a TV, they'll say, "Oh, they're in an agreeable mood. Can I play electronics? Can I do something more than it is that I'm asking?" And Abraham is doing that in this text. He is pulling that bait and switch on God. He's asking for 50 righteous people. "God, will you spare the city if there are 50 righteous people?" And God says yes. And because God says yes, and God becomes agreeable to what it is that Abraham is asking for, he begins to ask for more. He says, "Well, what if there are only 45? Will you destroy an entire city because there are 5 fewer people, righteous people, than we are asking?" And Abraham begins to negotiate with God. And that number is whittled down from 50 to 10. By the time the conversation is over, it has come down from 50 to 10. God agrees to meet Abraham's plea of only 10 righteous people. And so Abraham negotiates with God. Maybe it's because he sees that God is agreeable, so he keeps pushing and pushing and pushing. Or maybe Abraham discerns that every time God is agreeable to his plea, maybe he discerns that God is confident that that number is still too high. God says, "Yes, I'll spare the city if there are 50 in the city." Maybe Abraham perceives that God is confident that there are not 50 righteous people. And then maybe he is confident that there are not 45 righteous people. And then maybe he becomes confident, or he discerns that God is confident that there are not 40 righteous people, or 30 righteous people, or 20 righteous people, and the number ends at 10. Now we need to realize something. Abraham is negotiating with God. He's pulling a bait and switch with God, but he's not being crass or arrogant. He's not teaching God a lesson. In fact, we see much humility from Abraham in this moment, because in verse 27, as he begins to make his plea, he says, "God, I am but dust and ashes." He is illustrating that he understands the difference between he and God, that he is nothing and that God is everything, that he is unwise and that God is ultimately wise. And so he approaches God with humility. in this text as he negotiates with God. But the best part about what we see here, the best part about this negotiation, is what we see God doing somewhat behind the scenes. God has revealed his plan to Abraham. God has revealed the impending judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham. And the result in Abraham's life is that through revealing his will to Abraham, God cultivates a heart of intercession in Abraham. Abraham's negotiation is really intercession. He begins to intercede or place himself between the just wrath of God and the wrath-deserving people in Sodom. He begins to plead with God on their behalf that he would show mercy. His plea is not based on the merit of the people. It is based on the attributes of God. It is based on the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. Abraham intercedes, and God agrees. God responds favorably and graciously to the petitions of Abraham, declaring for all believers that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so God is revealing his plan to Abraham while also at the same time cultivating a heart of intercession in his chosen man on earth. God is growing Abraham. God is molding Abraham by revealing to Abraham his plan. And friends, God has revealed his plan to us, that the righteous shall be saved and the wicked shall face judgment. He hasn't revealed that plan to us so that we may stick out our tongues at the loss or that we may be indifferent towards them. He reveals his plan of judgment and salvation to us so that we may have the same heart that is cultivated in Abraham, and so that we may intercede for the lost. And that we may beg God, that we may plead with God, that he, by his Spirit, would open the eyes of their heart to see the truth of their lostness and their need for salvation. He has revealed his will to us so that we could become as Father Abraham. We are to plead before God on their behalf that God would give them grace, not fairness. And perhaps one of the most interesting things about this act of intercession, this first act of intercession in redemptive history, is who Abraham is interceding to. Here, the very first intercessor is interceding for the righteous and the wicked of Sodom to the great intercessor. He is here face to face, pleading for mercy from the very one who would pour himself out of heaven and into humanity to perfectly live, yet die as if he were the vilest of sinners, so that even the vilest of sinners could be saved. This first intercessor is pleading to the great intercessor, the intercessor that the writer of Hebrews says lives always to intercede for us. Abraham here typifies Jesus in that regard, but he exemplifies the intercessory heart that belongs to every person that belongs to Jesus. The final part of our text is the resignation. Verse 33 says, "So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." Abraham went home. And the negotiations stopped at the number 10. Some suspect that 10 was the number of people in Lot's family. Some assume that number 10 was the size of Lot's family, and surely Lot's family, Abraham's nephew Lot, surely his family would be numbered among the righteous. Some suspect that that is why the negotiation stops at the number 10. But I tend to believe that the conversation stopping here at such a low number likely indicated to Abraham that there were none, or at least very few, who were righteous in the city. There were not even 10 in a city of 600 to 1,200 people, there were not even 10 who are righteous in Sodom. In fact, if we fast forward in our Bibles, we find that only 4 people initially came out of Sodom, and only 3 people escaped by the skin of their teeth. And that is Lot and 2 of his daughters. And so I tend to believe that Abraham resigns to the fact that the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah is sealed because their iniquity is full. Abraham resigns himself to the fact that justice must be served towards the wicked. What is God ultimately teaching through this encounter? I think that we can learn 3 things from this. The first thing that we can learn is that the revelation of God helps the people of God understand and find their place in the will of God. The revelation of God to the people of God, or the revelation of God helps the people of God understand and find their place in the plan of God. As Abraham walks with God, God reveals himself to Abraham. He reveals his character, he reveals his righteous decisions, he reveals his plan, and now Abraham is beginning to be well equipped to teach his family, this coming great nation, about the righteousness, justice, integrity, and fairness of God. But also in revealing himself, he cultivates within Abraham that heart of intercession, and he teaches him that the prayers of a righteous person are effective. That God does listen to the petitions of the righteous. Secondly, this text declares for Israel and for all of God's people across time that the righteous will be saved and the wicked will face certain judgment. There's a growing movement going around today that teaches that hell is not real, or that hell is not eternal, or that there will come a time when God just exterminates all of the wicked rather than them enduring eternal judgment. But this text teaches us that God is true to his word. The righteous will be saved, and the wicked will face certain judgment. Friends, this lesson is especially crucial for Israel. We have to remember that this book is being penned by Moses. And Israel is reading this. They are digesting this information as they are in the wilderness, as they are on the cusp of entering into that land that was promised to Abraham centuries ago. And they are facing people whose sin is complete, whose iniquity is full. And this text is declaring for them that God will surely punish the wicked. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God promises Abraham that one day his descendants, his nation, the nation that will come from him, will possess the land of Canaan. He says, but first you're going to spend 4 generations in captivity while the iniquities of the Amorites is complete. Until you're going to be in captivity until their iniquity is full. Until that point of no return for them. Well, as Israel is reading this, they've been delivered from captivity and they are on the doorstep of the Amorites, whose sin is now full. And by recording the judgment that falls upon Sodom and Gomorrah, who are among those Amorites pictured in Genesis 15, God is declaring that he will make good on his word, that he will bless the righteous, spare the righteous, and judge and destroy the wicked. Also, and finally, this text teaches that while Abraham will be a blessing to all nations, which is ultimately a promise of salvation, not all people will be saved. People from among all nations and tribes and tongues will be saved, but not every person will be saved. Abraham intercedes, he pleads for the deliverance of the righteous and of the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah, yet only 3 people escaped the judgment on Sodom. Not every person will be saved. It is only the righteous who will be delivered from the just wrath of God. And back in chapter 15, verse 6, we find those who are the definition of those who are righteous. There, Moses records that Abraham trusted God, and God accounted his faith to him as righteous, as righteousness. According to Genesis 15:6, those who trust the word of God receive the imputed righteousness of God. What is the word of God that we must believe today? That Jesus came to live, die, and be buried and rise again so that through him we may have eternal life. The wages of sin is death, as Sodom and Gomorrah found out. But the undeserved gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're here this morning, as Zach and Malia come to lead us, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then a word of warning to you this morning is that you are numbered among those such as the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the only thing, the only way to be removed from that deserved wrath of God is to trust in the Lord Jesus and to submit yourself to him. This morning, as Zach and Malia lead us in worship, I'm going to be back in the back, and I want to invite you, if you've never trusted in him, to come back and talk to me, and let me show you how today you can leave here with hope. You can leave here with eternal life. You can leave here having been delivered through the condemnation that your sin has reaped upon your head. And also, as they lead us in just a few moments, we're going to observe communion. Chapter 18 begins with the Lord and his angels feasting at a table that Abraham had prepared for him. But this morning, we have an opportunity to come to the table prepared for us by the Lord himself, to remember his revealed will to us, that he came and lived and died for us, but also to look forward to that part of his revealed will that has not happened yet, primarily that there is a day when he is going to come back for us and take us to where he is, where we will all together sit down and feast with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you for what we see and unfold in our text, God, that you reveal your will to your people so that through that revelation we may understand and find our place in the will of God. God, we're thankful that as you reveal yourself to us more and more through time spent with you, God, that you shape us and mold us into who you desire us to be. And so, Father, the prayer for this morning is first for the lost who are here. God, that today would be the day when they come and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But God, secondly, we pray that you would cultivate within each believer here a deeply rooted desire to spend time with you so that we may become more like you and be effectively used by you in our world today. So, Father, bless the rest of our time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.